The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
So good to see you all this morning here at church. And, you know, we just finished our series in the book of Colossians. Many weeks in that. What a powerful book. And I just wanted to give you a little sense of where we're headed in our preaching series over the next while. In 2 weeks, we are beginning a new series on all of the parables of Jesus. It's going to be called He Gave Us Stories. And more about that on the way when we get there. But today and next week, we're just going to be making a couple of pit stops before the series starts. Today's pit stop is going to be in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. So you can get yourself over there if you want. It's the fourth book of the Bible. But these two pit stops are going to lay a little bit of a foundation for a bunch of things that are going to be unpacked as we go through the parables, which I'm looking forward to. So today, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. That's our passage. Moses is our guy today. Now, before we get into the passage, I want you to check out an image on the screen. Do you recognize it? I actually only really am super familiar with it because I am the son of a dentist. And as a result, all the mail that ever came into our house and when I was at the way too many dental appointments he forced me to submit to, I saw his diplomas and all these things. And everywhere I looked, there was this snake on a pole symbol. I thought it was odd when I was young, but lately, this week, I was thinking about it, and I was looking at it going, who signed off on this? Like, somewhere, sometime, there was clearly a meeting full of, I'm assuming, very important dentists, and someone stood up and said, hey, you know what? You know what symbol best represents us? A snake. Most of us actually wouldn't object to that, right? Funny thing is, no one objected. No one was like, Phil, are you okay? Here's the truth, though. That symbol that they used is, you've actually seen it a thousand times. You may just not have known it. It's on a lot of hospitals. That symbol is on EMS trucks. It's the symbol associated with the American Medical Association, the World Health Organization, the Royal College of Physicians and Surgeons in Canada. It's on many, I haven't seen the latest rendition, but it's on Medic Alert bracelets. Do you know what it points to? I mean, of all the things associated with healing, a snake. Well, what if I told you that its roots of that symbol are in this passage right here? A story, by the way, which you're going to see, of God's people being led by Moses on their stadium-packed-out deliverance tour. And the story is about complaining. And it's about God and His judgment falling on them and a poison that is killing them and the healing that is done in a most unusual way through a bronze serpent. I mean, it doesn't add up. Except for the fact that Jesus Christ, when he was teaching, said that this very story right here points to him, to the good news of for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And maybe you're thinking at this moment, like, Leo, where is this going? Snakes, Moses, the Canadian Dental Association, pick a lane. All right, I am. Here we go. I just want to take you through the story, four stops along the way. And I just ask, let it examine your hearts today and your view of Jesus and what he has to say. Here, let's start with this first thing. I just wrote down, a universal poison. Let's situate ourselves starting in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, the worthless food they're complaining about is called manna. I'm sure many of you heard it. God actually provided it every single day for the whole nation, miraculously from heaven in the howling wilderness to feed an entire nation. Incredible provision. Manna, as best as we can tell, is a sweet seed or grain, a substance that you could basically grind into flour or bake into pastries and breads. First thing I was thinking was that, to our modern ears, Carb City. I'm thinking Krispy Kreme donuts here. I'm not entirely sure it was gluten-free, but I don't think at that point in time from heaven we would have to worry about such a thing. Now, at first, they loved it, grateful for it, but eventually, it didn't last. Notice verse 6. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now, just to be clear, those fiery serpents weren't actually on fire. This isn't a video game. They were likely adder snakes. The bite would come with blazing, painful swelling at the wound, then a raging fever, then insatiable thirst, then death. That's basically the quick flow of that bite. A guy by the name of T.E. Lawrence, a British military explorer who was behind the movie. Now, this is going to date me, but a bunch of you will appreciate it. Behind the famous movie, Lawrence of Arabia, he spent serious time in this region leading elite troops in World War I. And he wrote in his book about this time that even the bravest of the brave men were completely undone in this particular location, which had a, quote, sinister feel to it. And walking barefoot at night, these guys in a land that was crawling with hooded vipers, cobras, and adders. That's where Israel camped. Five stars. Highly recommend. Now, if you're kind of new to the Bible and stories like this, you might be thinking, hold up here. Snakes, God's killing people because they're complaining about food. See, this is the part where if you don't have a little bit of backstory that I would want to help you with, you would just close your Bible, walk away, and say you're done with it. And I don't have time to do all of that right now, but can I at least give you the background to how it got this bad? Because this isn't the first time that they were complaining. This is actually the eighth and final time they were murmuring and attacking God's character and testing his patience in the wilderness. That's basically the entire book of Numbers, which if I had my way, I would probably have titled it Cranky People and Those Who Enable Them. Here's a little review of some of the things they had a problem with God about. Right out of the gate, first thing was just the general conditions. As a result, fire arrived and basically ate the edge of the camp. Moses intercedes, fire goes away. Then second, the food is the problem. They hated the manna. So you started to hear things like, oh, the fish. The fish in Egypt was free. The cucumbers were awesome. The melons. We missed the melons. This manna is garbage. I mean, they were just slaves under Egypt a moment ago. Now they're food critics. Moses is starting to get to that place, you know? And he complains to God and basically says, leading these people, Lord, is like herding cats. And God appoints 70 elders to help him essentially lead the people. And then he gives them a different type of food. He says, you want meat? Okay, I'm sending quails. You're going to have so much meat that you'll be begging for lettuce. Then, we're not done. Then his two siblings, Moses, Miriam and Aaron, come for him. They want his job. It's a jealous power grab. God actually intervenes and says, I only talk to Moses face to face. What you've done is evil. Miriam gets leprosy. Moses intercedes again. She's healed. Then, of course, there's the whole story of sending out 12 spies to find out the land. They come back terrified, and the news report is, God has sent us out here to die, and everyone's in an uproar. Unbelief spreads like wildfire. It actually gets to a point where God says to Moses, you know what? Would you like a new job? I can give you an entire new people. You can have a fresh, clean slate. I'll start over. Moses says, no, I'll stick it out. But none of that generation actually got to see the promised land as a result. Well, now we're at the fifth complaint. Korah, a guy, led a very, very wicked rebellion in the nation. The ground basically opens up, swallows him whole and his troop. Then the next morning, everyone accuses the Lord for killing godly men. 14,000 people die as a result of a plague he sent for that. And then the seventh, they complain about... Now they're complaining about the water supply. You brought us out here to die, Lord. God tells Moses, I want you to speak to the rock, and then I'm going to provide water for everyone. But at this point, Moses has lost his mind. And instead of speaking to the rock as he was directed, he, in a fit of rage, takes his staff and strikes it twice, just mad as a hatter. Water comes out anyways, but God is not pleased with Moses. And I've always struggled with this part. Like, I understand Moses way too well. And I'm like, why is God so mad at him? Because Moses pays a price for this. But here's what's going on. God's message to Moses was, you represent me to the people. I spend time face to face with you. So when you go acting like a megalomaniac who's completely rage-filled, you've just pictured to them who I am. But that's not who I am. You did not honor me before the people as holy as a result of your privileged authority and responsibility. That's the backstory to the snakes. Now, you might be thinking, okay, the murmuring was bad, but still, snakes... Judgment. See, that's because you don't see it yet. God isn't dealing with surface problems. He's dealing with the poison, the real poison, underneath. I mean, like, you know, if you have a headache, sure, it could be you didn't have your coffee this morning or you didn't sleep well. It could also mean you have a brain tumor. And in this case, God's looking at surface conditions and he's saying, there's something very deep that might look mild on the surface, but it's actually signs of something that'll destroy you. The Bible calls this sin. And that's why God doesn't treat it lightly. Now, just stay with me for a moment here. Here's what's one of the main things sin does in people. It makes you feel like nothing, and I mean nothing, is good enough. Ever. My situation, my job, my life, my spouse, my kids, my God, I mean, nothing is ever good enough. I mean, here's the classic example. You need to know this. Genesis chapters 1-3. You remember Adam and Eve? Garden of Eden? paradise. No sadness, no sickness, no death. God says, it's all yours. I've given you command of everything. Go do everything that you want to do. Enjoy my paradise. Just one thing. Don't eat the fruit of this one tree. That's it. They love it. It's paradise. But then the enemy shows up. And he starts talking to Eve. Anything you want? Really? No exceptions? Well, there's just that tree. We can't touch that. And he's like, huh? You okay with that? Because I'm going to bet that that tree is better than everything else in this garden, Eve. Don't you think you deserve that? I think God's probably holding out on you and you didn't think to look at it. That's the bait. Do they take it? Yes, they do. And the second that they decide that they cannot trust the Lord is the second that an unquenchable discontent starts in their lives. In their life. Paradise wasn't good enough. God wasn't good enough. That's sin. It's a self-consuming dissatisfaction with everything. It never settles. It's infinite discontent. So by the way, just the next time that itch stirs up in you, rough job, spousal annoyance, friend tension, kid stress, financial weight, just do a quick check, okay? Because if the Bible is right, you drop me into Eden today, and the instinct in me that is still being put to death as a Christian, that instinct in me to murmur and complain would still find problems in Eden. The shade's wrong. The fruit's too sweet. The river's too quiet. Paradise wouldn't be good enough. Not fun to think about. It ain't. But it's true. So I better start with myself. So what's the cure for this ultimate poison here? This next thing here. Jot this down. A necessary attitude. There's a big response, of course, to all of this. It says this, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prays for the people. Right there, that's a picture of repentance. That's what it looks like. And friends, I cannot overstate to you how important this word repentance is. Everything good that's ever going to come in your life starts with this word. The trial of the serpents exposed what was wrong with them. You see, repentance is the humility to simply say, you know what, God? I'm wrong. You're right. No excuses. And unless you see that, you will never, ever reach for the cure that he actually offers them. I mean, this theme of repentance, it's like literally through the entire book. I could pick hundreds of passages. One that just really struck out to me this week, Acts 3, verse 19. You don't have to turn there. But Peter's preaching, of course, what he hits on. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This verse 7, repentance in Numbers. Just underline that phrase if you like to underline. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. You see, at the heart of repentance is something we're pretty good at. It's called blame shifting. Notice they didn't say, we sinned, but come on, this is like overkill. All we did was complain about the meal plan and he's executing us. No. They own it. The problems are their own fault. No excuse, no deflection. And every single parent here, especially who has more than one kid, understands some version of this 5 o'clock on a Wednesday night. You walk into the kitchen, there's an entire pitcher of juice spilt on the floor. The dog's wearing pasta. Someone's crying. You're like, who did this? What's going on? And before you can even get a word out of your mouth, it's, he started it, she did it, and then someone else is like, I wasn't even in the room. And then before you can even get to the root of the problem, you've essentially got three defense attorneys filing petitions with you. Blame shifting. Oh, we've seen this before. In Genesis 3, God comes to Adam after this happens and says, did you eat the fruit? Now, Adam is clearly the blame shift king of the Bible. This is what he says, in my words. Well, the woman that you gave me, she handed it to me, so technically, and all the women in the room went, mm-hmm. God comes to Eve. She's the queen bee of Eden. What have you done? She's very quick to go, the snake, he tricked me. Same family, different millennia. See, that's the human reflex. The instinct to protect ourselves before we've actually even thought through the question or even heard it. But repentance moves in the exact opposite direction of that. Where the truth can land. It's saying, that was me. I did that. And I'm not even going to try to dress it up, Lord. And do you know what? With that kind of honesty before God, that isn't the thing that disqualifies you. Some of you are so afraid to be honest with God because you think if you are, you'll be disqualified. No! That is the doorway into the grace of God. That's how you experience the grace of God. And you can't experience it any other way. Now, watch how God responds. Third thing, a singular cure. Now, I'm going to just be straight up with you here. The cure that God makes available, this is really on my list of one of the most unusual things in the Bible. Okay? Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, notice, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, will live. Basically, he's saying, I want you to go make an image of the very thing that's killing them, put it up on a pole, and then have them look at it. Now, there's a lot of reasons this shouldn't work. First of all, snakes are terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. It's one of my hang-ups, snakes. That and most marine animals that have teeth. And then once I found out scuba diving, there's such a thing as water snakes, and I lost my mind. But that's another thing. They're the universal symbol of creepy. How does staring at the thing that's killing you become the cure? I got to believe Moses was scratching his head at this moment going, you know, Lord, I'm just not following you on this one. Of course he would be. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. He knew that the serpent itself represented evil, sin, and everything that was unclean. None of it makes sense. Until Jesus. Jesus walks into the room. And he puts it all together for us. Now, brace yourselves, because I know you're going to feel the need to fact check me on that. And I would highly encourage you to do that. You should always fact check your preachers. Jesus says that this very event points to his message, his gospel offer. So I want to just give you just a little feel of it. It's in John chapter 3. You might want to flip there. You don't have to. I think we have it up on the screen. But I just want you to hear how Jesus connects the dots. John 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Listen, Nicodemus is really trying. He's searching. He's looking. He wants to know how to be right with God. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's like, linear brain on, right? How does that work exactly, Jesus? Verse 7, Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you don't even understand these things? Jesus is like, I'm not telling you you actually have to enter the womb twice and be born twice. Obviously impossible. I'm telling you that just like you were born physically, you have to be born spiritually. There's an old saying, very old. Maybe you've heard it. It goes like this. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. What does that mean? It just means this. If you've only in your life ever had a physical birth without a spiritual birth, you will die twice. You will die physically at the end of your life, as we all will. And then spiritually, you will also die at the judgment. But if you've been spiritually reborn, or born again, or the second birth, we use these terms interchangeably, you'll die physically one day. That's coming. But spiritually, you'll never die. You'll have eternal life. And then to drive it home, Jesus says this. This is the kicker. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I mean, he says that right before the most famous verse in the Bible. You all know it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, still, what's going on here? How is Jesus like the bronze serpent? Let me break it down for you. Here's what it means. First of all, Jesus is going to die. A lifted up snake on a pole is a dead snake. It's a crushed and smitten snake. Jesus is saying, I will die. I'll be pierced, crushed. He's pointing to the cross. But it's more than that. What does the serpent actually represent? It represents sin and wickedness and all of our rebellion, my rebellion, our dissatisfaction, our murmuring against God. That's a vile picture lifted up on the pole. Exactly the vile picture Paul captures in one of the most staggering verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't mean Jesus became a sinner. It means that on the cross, Jesus became guilty of everything we've ever been guilty of. He got what sin deserved. He became guilty of everything we were guilty of. He took the hell of God's wrath for sinners in the place of sinners who rightly deserved it. The judgment of our poison fell on him. Folks, that's not just good theology. That's the gospel. Now, maybe you're like, but why couldn't God just sort of wipe the slate clean and just forgive everyone and just call it a day? Seems like a lot easier than sending Jesus to die. Well, here's why. Very important. Do you understand that no one forgives without bearing a cost? That's what forgiveness actually is. I mean, if you've ever wronged someone, there's always a cost. Someone's got to pay it. The cost doesn't disappear. Either the wrongdoer pays for the cost, or the forgiver pays for the cost. Someone's paying. Like if you take the iPhone I wish I owned, but let's say you took it and you broke it. I could say, hey, you owe me a new iPhone, and it might go really well. And you say, fine, yeah, and you bear the cost and you go get me a new iPhone. Or I could say, look, I'll bear the cost. I'll bear the cost. Don't worry about it. Now, how do I bear the cost? Either I bear the cost by replacing it, or I bear the cost by living without it. Either way, someone's bearing the cost. There's no third option when it comes to forgiveness. There's no such thing as just forgiving, because the forgiver absorbs cost. Now, how does God do this? There's no way around it. It costs him his son. He lifts him up. Jesus bears the judgment in our place, a cost that we couldn't ever possibly pay. That's why this last thing matters here. Note this, a critical choice. Look at verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Not a complicated plan. All you have to do is look. Look. Believing God about it. I love that he didn't say, tell the people they have to climb the snake. Tell them that they have to go rub it 3 times. Tell them that they have to go bow down before the snake 5 times. All, by the way, impossible for people who are already too sick to move. No human effort here. Look, trust, live. The text says it twice, verse 8 and 9. Those who looked were healed. Do you know what strikes me about that? Some people chose not to look. Why? Healing's right in front of them, yet they still refused. 3 reasons I can come up with. Maybe they denied the need. I'm not really that sick. It's not that bad. This'll pass. I'll manage myself. I've got my first aid kit. Maybe they denied the solution. A snake on a pole? Superstitious nonsense. I'm dying of a snake bite. I need anti-venom. I don't need a sculpture. Or maybe they denied the goodness of God altogether. I don't know that he's really that interested in healing me. Maybe this is a trick. I'll stay in control of how I get healed my own way. Does that sound familiar to you in terms of responses to Jesus? Jesus said it himself, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it actually means to look to Jesus this way? Here's what it means. The deepest thing that we all have in common, that every human heart craves, is to know it's safe with God. Not just tolerated, not just put up with, not on probation, safe with God. And the gospel says you can have that. You can have that kind of relationship with God, but not on the basis of whatever plan you're working. Only on the basis of what Jesus has done for you in your place. And so what that means is you're going to have to transfer all of your trust in whatever you're banking on and put it on what Jesus says is the thing to trust in. That thing that you've been banking on, that you're building your life on, that you're finding your identity in, assuming somehow that in the end it's actually going to count for something. Instead of looking to Jesus and what he's done. Because to respond to Jesus is essentially to say, Father, accept me because of what Jesus has done in my place. I'm going to trust in that. And the promise, what a great promise it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So I want to close today, before we pray, with just a question for you. When the time comes, and it will, and you find yourself in the presence of God, what will you bring? Not what have you done, what will you bring? Because the only thing that's going to matter in that moment is whether you've come trusting Christ, looking to him, and whether you're let his work stand in your place. The Israelites who looked and trusted, they weren't the smartest or the wisest or the best in Israel. They were just the ones who looked and trusted. The invitation today is exactly the same. So I'm just going to ask you straight up, have you looked? Have you trusted him? Because if not, you can. You really can. Right now. And if you're not even sure, if you've ever done that before, that you've trusted him, you can. Right now. I'm actually going to lead you in a prayer where you can do that. Because if you want to settle this with him right now, you can. And I need you to understand this. Heaven moves over that kind of response. Which is why I'm not taking this lightly in any way. So I'm going to just pray. I want to help you in this. Some of you might be thinking, I don't even know how to talk to God right now. I'm going to just ask you, if this is you, you pray along with me. And then after the service, in some way, please talk to one of our pastors or elders. We want to help you on your journey. But I'm going to ask everyone right now if you bow your heads and let me lead in prayer. And if this is you, make this prayer your own. God, I believe that you love me
I believe that you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, into this world to die and to pay the penalty for my sin. I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed you in so many ways. I know I need your forgiveness. So right now, by faith, I confess my sin. I repent of my sin. I turn from the pattern of living I have been living. That's where I've said, you don't matter, God. I'm turning from that. I repent of that. You just go ahead and keep talking to the Lord. He's listening. Scripture says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you can just close your prayer right now by saying this: Lord, I embrace Jesus Christ by faith as the only basis for my forgiveness. I'm not going to try to earn your favor. I'm not going to try to work my way into heaven. I receive this gift. And now we can all pray together. And Lord, I just want to thank you. I thank you, Father God, for your promise. That is, you said in your word, that as many as receive you, to those who believe in your name, you've given the right to be called the children of God. Amen.